Hey ladies, let's stand up and get ready for session two. Everybody excited? We're gonna have a good time. Here we go. Understand that we are children of God, and He is so good. He is so mighty. An incredible reminder of how amazing God is and that we are His. And so let's sing about that now. Maybe some of you came forward for prayer. We encourage you to lay that down at His feet and just continue to rest in Him now as we continue in worship.
You unravel me with a melody, and You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. Now I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child.
Believe that this morning.
Oh yes, I am a child of God. And from my mother's womb You have chosen me.
Thank You, God.
Love has called my name, and I've been born again into Your family.
From my mother's womb,
from my mother's womb, into your family. Your blood flows through my veins.
Sing out free.
you, God. He is so good. Thank you, Father. We praise you that you are good, that you are mighty. Oh, thank you that it is you who do the work, that it is not us, but it's you. And we thank you that you have the power over everything that we go through. We praise you, God, because you are good. We thank you for your holiness, Jesus. Sing this out.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I ride, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. You are good. You are good, good. Oh, oh, you are good, you're good. Oh, oh God, you are good. Let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor. The King of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart, let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves, oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, oh, he is my soul. You are good, you're good, oh, you are good, you're good, oh, yes, you are good, you're good. Never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, you're never gonna let me down.
Would you be honored in all things? And may we just surrender everything to you, God. Thank you for being with us here, always, before us, behind us. You surround us. We praise your name and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies, for worshiping with us.
And hear me roar, right? Yeah, made for this. Thank you so much. Wow, listening to you guys hoop and holler out here, someone must have gotten free. Amen. So beautiful. There's nothing, I don't think there's anything that delights the heavens more than to watch us just kind of lose it over how good he is, right? Just be overcome by it. It's the gift of the Spirit to just give us a real fresh revelation of how good he is, to be able to see it and to know it and receive it, maybe for some of us the very first time. Salvation has never been to kind of coerce us into this gift. It's like, no, it's when you recognize that you want it and you are done running from it is when it just everything breaks open. So So where do we go from here? Right? I'm so glad that I have a couple sessions with you guys, because a lot of times if I come in and we do this talk on freedom, that's wonderful, because that's where it begins. The gospel is the central crux of everything. Everything begins at the cross. But that's not the end of the story. As we know, Jesus, you know, after he resurrected, he showed himself to his disciples, and he still had about 40 days on the earth before he ascended to heaven. And there were some things as the resurrected Christ, now that everyone was like, whoa, okay, this is not just a man who's saying he's the Son of God. He's proven it. He's proven it. And so he's in that season of time, just really beginning to establish what we now call the church, the bride. And so with that, he says, not only did I thirst for all your sin, and I came and I called you to life abundantly, I'm actually going to show you what that looks like. Well, I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad for that. God is very thorough. He's like, oh, I forgot that part. No, there was such intention around the plan that God says, I want to feed my lambs. I want to pour into them. I want to just establish something. And so we obviously don't have time to talk about all the things that were done in that course of that season of time. Because then after Jesus ascends, then the church is born, as we know, in Acts 2. And now today we have a modern day expression of what Pentecost did. Pentecost, again, just like the cross and the resurrection, was visual, and a revelation of what had been prophesied was now coming to fulfillment. So Pentecost did as well, when the church began and it began to spread like wildfire. And so everything that was prophesied did come to fulfillment up until the point of those two incidences. And so where I want to jump this morning, in the time that we have, I did tell you I would tell you a little bit more about my story. So I'm going to start with that, and then we're going to jump into the passage here. So after Cade's born, we do have a picture of the kids. I forgot to ask for that. There we go. Yeah, they did. I kept having more babies, and then you feed them and they keep growing. So they're actually even a little older than that now. Now we have teens full on. So 16, 14, and 12. My daughter's the youngest, but she's the boss of all of us. So we just kind of fall in line, you know, at some point. It's just been a joy, as you can imagine. I remember the first year Cade was born, I was praying that he would be whole. I didn't know what healing would look like. And you know, in some ways, I think I thought healing meant like he would not have any indicator of Down syndrome, which was kind of a comical at the time, because I remember asking my friend, I said, we're just praying that he would be whole. And she said, well, maybe your version of wholeness and God's look different. It's like, ouch. Okay. It's the only conversation I remember from that first year. And I can honestly say that, you know, 16 years later, Cade's the one I feel safe with. I mean, if anyone was a come as you are, it is Cade. I mean, he passes out hugs like hotcakes, definitely likes cute women. Sometimes he likes to lean in for a hug and he'll linger. And he's about this tall, so you can imagine. I'm like, okay, all right, Kay, that's nice. All right, moving on, bud. He just went to prom this year with two dates, one on each arm. I'm like, I don't even know. You are your father's son. So, long story short, about a decade after he was born, it took a few years, as you know, when life kind of throws you a left curve, everything changes, and what you used to ignore, you know, all of a sudden becomes front and center. So Cade was the trajectory changer for us. We were 26 when he was born, and we were kind of going one stream, and I just think the Lord just arrested our hearts in that season. And we just got low. The Lord gave me a prayer language in that season. I start to really understand like intercessory prayer. And I was just digging into some things that I ever had not learned or known growing up. And so I was like, I want more of you. And I believe that when we ask for more of the Spirit, and as it says, you're like, okay, are you sure? Okay, then yes, I will. If you're open, I'm in. So I began to do that. And And we started this organization called Q. It was a nonprofit. We couldn't describe. We just knew that God said, hey, let's just give the 30 years, whatever, working years, whatever we have towards redeeming, you know, this, like, where our faith becomes a viable option. And so at the time, my husband wrote a book with the Barna Group called Unchristian. And the idea behind that book was what the next generation thinks about Christianity and why it matters. And that began this conference called Q, and we started meeting in cities all around the world. And he had read a book by Chuck Colson called How Now Shall We Live. I don't know if any of you, it's not your average beach read. But he would read this on vacation, and he would sit up like while we're laying out at the beach. He's like, Rebecca, Christians are called to redeem entire cultures. Not just individuals, of course individuals, but like to change the landscape through one by one by one. Isn't that awesome? And I'm like looking up from Bossy Pants by Tina Fey. I'm like, yeah, that sounds really awesome. Gives you a little indication of our personality difference. So Q was born. Q stands for questions. And the question we would ask as we convened people who loved Jesus but were on the front lines of culture, so arts, media, government, policy, education, you name it, and we were kind of meeting in urban centers all around the country, and the question we would ask each year was, what does faithfulness look like when culture seems lost? How can we be known for what we're for and not what we're against? How can we breathe life into the communities? How do we lock arms and link arms and just kind of advance this common good, this common grace that's still founded in the story of the gospel? And so after our first one in Atlanta, we met at the Tabernacle, and a guy came to watch, and he had started his church planting in New York City. And he's like, you need to come share this with all our millennials, which I've learned. Millennials don't like being called millennials. It's like calling, hey, 1960s. But anyways, a lot of young people were moving to New York at the time, and I was like, awesome, let's go, because he proposed to me in New York City back when you could rent out the 102nd floor of the Empire State Building. Can't do that anymore, but he did. He was like Mr. Grand Gesture, and of course I'm in. And so we were going back at this point about a decade later, and what I'm thinking is we're leaving the kids with grandparents and just having a fun weekend away. Turns out, he spoke that morning in like three different church parishes on the Upper East Side, West Side, and Chelsea. And then that night over coffee, he leans in. He's like, can you imagine living here? No. No. Where do they buy their groceries? I mean, I was just so perplexed. Everyone's thin. Maybe they just don't eat here. I saw a sparkle in his eye, and I knew, like, this is going to be a thing. So for 3 years, literally, kicked and screamed, I was like, I'm very happy in the Bible Belt of the buckle of the Bible Belt. So we were in Atlanta, and 3 years later, the Lord just, you know how God just kind of, like, regrets when you know you should do something and you choose not to. And I've learned that when God speaks, it's always doesn't make any sense, right? It's not like the up and to the right trajectory. It usually always requires sacrifice. It always requires risk. And it always looks really weird to the in-laws. They're like, we're praying against this. Where's your health insurance? You are taking my grandbabies to New York City. So 3 years later, we, you know, sell our home, sell 75% of what we have, and we move to New York City with three kids, two toy poodles, and a minivan, which is not cool anywhere, particularly moving into Midtown Manhattan. And I remember telling people at the time, it's like, we're going back to college, except this time with kids. Turns out that's actually not a thing. No, it was a midlife reset, I would say, for Gabe and myself. What we were doing with Q just made a lot of sense. A lot of conveners would come through there, and we're like, okay, this is what we're going to do. So I was ending my proverbial decade of diapers and Cheerios and poop. And while it was lovely, I was not crying that it was over. And so my youngest daughter is going to kindergarten, and I'm skipping around the streets of New York City, like, looking for meaning. I'm just like, oh, I'm going to wake into something new here. And turns out I found surrender instead. And what I can tell you today is that meaning follows surrender. A lot of times we want a life of meaning, but we're unwilling to give up the life we're currently living. So we're actually not going to find that life of meaning until we surrender. Nobody wants to surrender. Free Fall to Fly, I was like, how about this for a subtitle? A Breathtaking Journey Toward a Life of Surrender. And my publisher was like, wah, wah, nobody will want to buy that book. So, you know, I don't like no for an answer. So I surveyed 100 of my friends on Facebook. I said, would you want to surrender or would you want meaning? And what was so comical to me is all the New Yorkers are like, surrender. And then all my Midwestern friends are like, meaning. And it was interesting to me. It was like literally cut down the middle. And I think what we've all learned is like the New Yorkers went there looking for meaning and they realized, hey, I'm done. I'm spent. I'm out. Because what we know ultimately, that the true meaning comes when we surrender. And so I didn't want to surrender. It was not the plan for my life. But 4 months in, the Lord said, here's the journey I have for you. You think you're coming here for this, but here's what's going to happen. And one day I'm on a flight from Atlanta to LaGuardia, returning from one of our events. And I'm reading a book called Pilgrimage of a Soul by a dear friend, and she has a chapter in the middle called Death. Well, the sanguine melancholic in me is like, let's just jump to the point. So I'm reading a chapter called Death on an airplane. Don't recommend that. Don't recommend it. And the last phrase I underlined before we started to descend was death, comma, a life-giving surrender. And I was like, man, why does that stir something in me? That death actually becomes a life-giving surrender. So we start to descend and we hit turbulence and something rises in me from the soles of my feet all up to my head. And I begin to have the first of very many panic attacks. I do not know what's happening. All I'm thinking is that if I don't get off this plane, I will die and I will kill everyone in the way. And heart is beating out of my chest. Adrenaline's racing. I just, there's no name for this, but I start to make a beeline down the center of the plane while we're still in the air. Okay? And the sweet flight attendant is on her little, like, jump seat at the front, like, God bless her. She's like, no! And I'm like, move! And I'm like St. Elmo's firing it all the way to the front. What felt like, you know, row 50. One of us was going to win. So I get to the front, and I collapse in the fetal position, and thus begins a walk of shame, except everyone else is walking off while I just lay there. And what began that day continued for the next year and a half almost in planes and trains and elevators and crowds and subways. Has anyone ever been to New York City? Great timing, Lord. And I became crippled. I mean, there's so many stories. If you want, you know, all the gritty details. I write a lot of comic relief in Free Fall to Fly of just losing it all the time. And so about a year later, into this, a year and a half, I'm meeting with the same group of women on a Tuesday morning. We called it a Bible study. I promise you, it was definitely a support group with scripture thrown in. Like, we were like hanging by a vine. And the words were like, okay, we need this. And I remember that day in September of 2011, them saying, how's the panic? And I'm like, it's fine. Wah, wah. You know, at some point, the party invitations slow down and you don't go out very much and you avoid the elevators and it's fine. I'll just take 9 flights of stairs. It's fine. And they prayed for me as they would lay hands. They prayed for me as usual. And I was like, that's great. You know, I don't have faith for this. I don't even know what we're praying for exactly, but go for it. And so they did. And then that night we went to another group. It was our small group with couples. And I don't know why they both happened to time on a Tuesday this particular day. And we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And we're talking about even just like when the Spirit comes upon us, sometimes it's when we're interceding on behalf of someone else. And just how he like gives us the gifts we need right when we need them in the moments that we sometimes least expect them. And it was just a real beautiful conversation. And I remember that night at 3 a.m, after that long day, waking up in a panic attack. Because over the course of that year, the panic was not contained to just claustrophobia. It turned into smothering. Like constant smothering, like, you know, in the middle of the night or on the playground or walking the street, whatever. I was just like, could never like take a deep breath. It's like heavy, heavy, heavy right here. And, but then it also couples with the adrenaline and you can't speak and everything's just out of control. So my husband begins to pray. He knew the drill. We've done this many times. I grip his arm. We both sit up. He's praying. And in the middle of it all, out of nowhere, the Spirit of God comes on me and gives me my voice. And I just said, rescue me. Sitting in my bed in the middle of the Upper East Side in my apartment, I said, deliver me. I cannot do this without you. And in that moment, that particular moment, my body broke. And I just laid on the bed. And all was still. And I'm just laying there. And nothing's moving but my eyeballs. There might be a name for this in Pentecostal circles, but this Baptist girl has no clue what is happening. We're going rogue. And the next morning, I remember stepping out of my apartment like, did it take? Like, I don't even know. What is happening right now? And the thing about sickness is when you're sick, when you are the one gripped in fear or gripped with whatever it is, you only see inward. You only see the sickness. You only see yourself. But when healing begins and the scales fall from your eyes, you look up and for the first time, you start to see everyone else. And for the first time that next morning, I began to see women in my city just like me. I started to study mental illness and I learned that 1 in 4 women are on medication for anxiety or depression, which is 400 times what it was in 1988. Which means someone in this room or someone you know and love is walking this journey. And so I started to dig into this and try to understand this. I started to read the work of Viktor Frankl. He's a Holocaust survivor. He wrote Man's Search for Meaning, the Hebrew man. And he basically says the root of anxiety is unfulfilled responsibility, which means you're made for something, but you're not doing it. And there's a restlessness, a fear of purposelessness that kind of grips you and stays on you. And I thought, isn't that so interesting? Because in that season for me personally, I am wrestling with the whispers of purpose. I'm not really sure what God meant, you know, when he just created me in my mother's womb and knit me. And he said, my works are wonderful, and that he had a plan and a purpose. And all my days were numbered by him, were ordained by him, for one of them came to be. I was like, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? And little did I know, God's not wringing his hands about all of this. He's like, just relax. I'm like, if you only knew. So it's just so comical that in that season, it's just crazy to me how the power of anxiety or the power of depression or the power of like just the mental trauma that we can carry can really become our new reality. And so I just began to ask God, like, show me what you want to set free. Show me all the places. Where are the roots of these wounds? What are the lies that I have believed for so long? Where do they come from? Why are they there? How do they go away? And so that began a healing journey. I have to say that moment, what started as the physical or the natural, you know, what God begins in the natural, he fulfills in the supernatural. And for me, he healed something in the natural for me. But what he was really after was a wounding that was deeper. He was ready to heal my broken heart. And a lot of times mental illness comes from a place of a broken heart. It comes from a place of wounding or trauma that's unresolved, unconfessed, unnamed. It's almost just shoved back in the corner because we can't dare go there. But here's the thing I know, you cannot heal what is hidden. And so the enemy would love it. He would have a heyday if we just, in shame, covered the sin or the brokenness or whatever that season might have represented and tuck it far away under the rug. The problem is, whatever happened in that season, you carry, whether or not you want to, into the season you're currently in. Whatever trauma, whatever wounding, whatever broken relationship, whatever rejection you received earlier on in life, literally, you pin it on the person you're with now. How dare you look at me that way? And they're like, oh my goodness. You know, it's a landmine because there's this unresolved pain that just keeps sitting there. And so I had written this book about the healing. I was talking on, I was starting to share, I'm talking physical healing. I was this free fall story. It came out in 13. I started to teach and preach and, you know, a lot of like people were asking for his physical healing and it was just, we were just going there and pressing in. And I remember one day in my journal with like a sense of bravado. I'm like, I sense you want to set a lot of captives free. God's like, well, how about we start with you? I'm like, whoop, back scratch, what? It's funny how in ministry you are all of a sudden just assumed to be free. I mean, like, I wrote a book. Doesn't that make me free? Nope. It just means that you know how to put words together in a sentence. I stood on a stage. Nope. That just means you just know how to talk out of your mouth, which everyone does. So there was a sense of kind of like, wait, I don't have framework for this. So we dug in that day. And honestly, this whole journey, which is what the genesis of this book really was, oh, there's more to this. There's something way below the surface here that you want to bring out, that you want to care for. And so I remember one time I was giving a talk, and I was literally leading at Biola like a mental health week, which I'm not a doctor, so it's just like, are you sure? There's probably someone more, you know, equipped for this. And we were having all these roundtable meetings and discussions about what does that look like in the generation behind us, and how is it escalating because of social media and technology. And so, and I just remember going back in my hotel room that night, and you can imagine, I'm like looking at social media, like, how did it go over? What did they think? Did they like it? Did I get any retweets, any likes, whatever? And then I see a post by my friend Ann Voskamp, and she had just done a conference a week prior that I couldn't be at, and I said, oh, I'm going to watch this. So I'm literally eating a post-speaking cheeseburger in a dark hotel room, so picture it. It's real glamorous, right? I always eat a cheeseburger after I speak because it feels like I ran a marathon, even though I really did not. It's justification. I ran my mouth like a marathon, but that's about it for calorie. So I'm eating this cheeseburger, and she says something, and I like bolt upright in bed, and she says, those who keep score in life just want to know that they count. Right? When you do what you do for an audience of one, you always know that you count. Right? We could just end right there. And I said, is this me, God? Why do I keep score? Do I not think that I count? Here we are, you know, the performance thing that I thought we had kind of tabled, it still kinds to creep in because now we've found calling and purpose and passion, and surely it's okay, and we're all good now, right? Here's the thing, you can wake into your calling and still not be free. And if you're not careful, your calling will just become a prettier version of striving. And in the church, we put a bow on it and call it ministry. And yet we are still performing for love. We are still performing for likes and hearts and retweets and 5-star reviews on Amazon. And God was like, okay, we're not done. I was like, no, really, can we be done? No, we're not done. And God said to me that night in that hotel room, the dark cheeseburger moment, he said, you matter to me. Is that not enough? And I'm just silent. No, really, Rebecca, I am your audience of one. You matter to me. Is that not enough? And finally, out of my mouth, I had to say, yes, I'm sorry. You are not enough. I don't even know why this is the case. I'm just having this existential crisis with the Lord. Like, why could you possibly not be enough? I've said you're enough. You seem to be enough. You've shown me all your kindness. I'm preaching that you're enough. And yet I still care so much about the approval of man. I said, show me the root of my wound. Show me what you want to set free. And he showed me then just kind of a snapshot of my youth. See, the mantra of my youth was come, but not too close. Share, but not too much. Live, but not too free. And so I was held, metaphorically and literally, at arm's length in most environments of my youth. And I never felt quite safe, and I never felt quite knew who I could go to. I mean, we did the church thing, as you know. But there wasn't a vulnerability and an intimacy connected as the foundation of that. And I didn't even know I missed it. And God showed me that day, hey, Rebecca, here's something you need to know. Public affection cannot heal private rejection. Oh, that's good. And there's a whole lot of us running around town running around online looking for the crowd to heal what someone else rejected. And so right then, I was like, oh, okay, salt in the wound. It was just so piercing for me. And I confessed right then and there. I said, I'm sorry that I've made the world's approval my idol. I'm sorry that I haven't done this for an audience of one. I want, you know, like, please heal my broken heart. I didn't even know I had one. I didn't even know I was operating from that perspective. I think that's just the thing. When we are operating from a wound that has so far been removed, we tend to isolate that as just this thing that we're fine. Didn't affect us. But confession is what I know. It's the gateway to freedom. It is. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead, you're saved. So confession begins with just saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What a grace that you showed me this. Thank you. Scripture talks constantly about self-examination before taking communion. Paul says that's why so many are sick among you, because you actually don't examine the heart and you ask the Spirit of the living God to reveal what is broken.
Right.
We're fine. We're all fine. Let's just take the bread and the cup as if it's just, you know, happy hour.
Right.
No, the bread and the cup came so that whatever we confess is done and that the healing actually comes. But if we don't confess with our mouth, if we don't confess, and it's not condemnation, and I have to clarify this, sometimes in the church it's got so mixed up because man condemns because he's not God. Man's not capable of loving always with the agape love. I wish we were, but we're human. We are desperate for God. Apart from him, we're nothing. So any agape love we show to someone else is only because God has bestowed it to us to extend to them, not because of our own free will. We're just that awesome. And so the same thing comes with confession. We ask him to show us, and then we name it and we lay it out, and there's no guilt. There's no condemnation on it. So when I said that day, I'm sorry that I've made the world's approval my own. I'm sorry that I don't see you as enough. I'm sorry that I've operated from the wound. There's nothing but love and grace. And God's like, we're good. No condemnation on you. We're good. We're so good. I only wanted you to know so that you could actually, the fresh revelation of my Spirit in that specific area would free you to not need to continue to perform for the affection of man. And so when that came, I learned that confession began a practice for every area. Everything, even to this day, that I'm like, okay, this is getting off. This is getting off. There's conflict with my spouse. There's conflict with my kids. I'm stressing out with my schedule, blah, 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 blah. You name it. You know, in that moment, at any given point, we literally just like, God, I need you. Save me. Help me. Show me. Show me the root of what I am doing, where I'm not trusting you, where I'm not surrendered to you, where I'm trying to take this back on. I mean, in a perfect world, we would never struggle again, but that is the temptation. The tempter is not giving up this side of eternity. He is not going to say, well, that lesson in that prayer you prayed 8 years ago is going to be great for the duration of your life. No, the whole point of abiding in Christ means that we are attached to him at the hip, day in and day out, morning till night, all night long when we can't sleep and we're tormented. You name it, he's right there, readily available for the whisper from our lips to say, I'm sorry, I need you. Show your face. Do not hide your face. Heal me. Revive me. You know, I mean, honestly, I started journaling in this season and it just became this like verbal vomit of all the places I was like, God, I want more of you. I want more of you. I want to seek first you and your kingdom and what you are doing. And then the rest will fall into place. And that became normal. It became normal because I just needed it so much. So what happens with confession is, like I said earlier, begins with repentance but ends in declaration, because what's beautiful about receiving the gifts of confession where God's like, we're all good. We're good. And when we confess, we invite him in to heal. We ask him. And I wrote a healing prayer, and it's in this book if you decide to get it. It's where I said, where do I have it right here? Sorry. I said, please, God, heal my heart, every broken part. Heal it for good and set me free. I don't want to keep fighting the enemy's lies that I'm still broken and still wounded. Can you make my heart new? Not just mended, but actually new. Can you make it whole as if it were never broken? This is the healing I am asking for. Not a patch job or stitches, but a new heart that can only come through your healing and anointing power. A heart that prays bold prayers and believes bold things. One that is consumed with passion and purity and the pursuit of all that is holy. Be careful what you ask for. I said, wait, and then I'm getting, I'm waxing eloquent. Wake me to my bondage and help me cry out no more. May the earth shake and the mountains tremble and the prison doors open so I can be free. Come in spirit and power, Heavenly Father. I will not be silent about this rescue. And I think he took me on my word. I will declare that your name is great and your mercies are new and your grace and goodness exceeds to all generations. And in your most precious, compassionate name, Jesus, I ask all these things. Amen. When the Spirit gives us words and prompts us, even in prayer, we can know that we are asking in agreement to his will. We're asking in according to what he actually wants for us, that he is readily able and wants to just pour out. And I think what's happened is we don't feel permission to ask these things. We feel like so much guilt and shame that we don't have a right to. But the confession is the secret. If we just own it and say, hey, this thing happened in my life. This was taken from me. This was stolen. And as a result, it hurts. And I want to be free to grieve. I mean, some of you might have to ask for the gift of emotion again. Right. The gift of travail. The gift of weeping. So that Jesus can actually take what was stolen upon himself and give you his grace and his peace. There's always a why behind the what. And we go to the doctor sometimes and we're like, just give me what I need for the what. But we need caregivers, Bible-believing, like biblical counseling to also come around us and go, let's talk about the why. Where is this coming from? And the more that we understand, and we can just ask the Spirit to show us. That's what's just so wonderful. Show me. Show me why I act this way. Thanks for showing me that I do act this way. But then show me why. Where did this begin? Why is this here? How does this change? What is unresolved relationship, broken relationship, whether it's divorce, whether it's parents, whether it's children, like what has been severed and cut that we need God to, we need to invite him and go like, I can't not even make sense of this right now. But I ask that you reveal my part in it, that you would help me confess my part in it, and that you would give me your forgiveness for everyone involved. There's something mighty. There's something powerful shifting, like something shifts in our trajectory when reconciliation begins. We have no idea that we're carrying bitterness half the time. It was always someone else's fault. Hope they, have a horrible life. Right? And we're always like pointing the finger to a bunch of people, but somehow we become the common denominator. And so that, I mean, if there's nothing else you hear from today, it would be when we leave this place, can we all get alone with the Lord and say, Show me anything that has blocked my ability to be close with you, that has blocked my ability to be close with your people. Show me anything, any unresolved grief or trauma that is hidden. Show me. Just show me. And it might not be this, like, you know, fresh revelation right out of the sky, but it, I promise you, if you ask for that, you will begin to see. It, like, it will just start to come out of nowhere. And you're like, oh. Oh, okay. Like, or you'll hear from someone you haven't heard from for a while, or you'll just be bold enough to reach out. Who knew? Someone's got to initiate something. But there's such a freedom and a release that begins when we literally plunge the depths for this kind of transformation. So that's what I just wanted to talk about, in the healing piece, that that freedom, like, we can have the healing, but the freedom really comes when there's nothing between us from God. When you think about sin, it's separation from God. And, you know, maybe you were walking with God at one point, and then you kind of went to two sides of the street. You're like, just stay there. I'm good here. Then you were like, you know, two sides of the city. Then, like, Jesus is in another state. And that divide just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're like, why am I not hearing from God anymore? Well, God's still kind of walking in the same spot, but the sin that you've allowed to kind of hang out has just created a wider and wider gap. And yet, you know what? Here's what I want you to know. He is not looking at you like, what an idiot. He's just not. There's nothing in him that says, well, she deserved that. Look at all her horrible choices. I'm just going to let her figure it out. No, he is literally a moment, a breath, a whisper away. But you have the right and the responsibility to invite him in. That's it. It can be like, Jesus, help. I mean, we can go real remedial here. There's no waxing eloquent with prayer. All it, repentance happens in a moment. It's an about face that says, I want you. I want you now, and I need you. And I need you right here, front and center. I need you back. And I need you to walk with me and show me. And we get to that place, everything changes. And not only does it change in starting to reconcile with our friends and our family and whoever, coworkers, parents, uncles, whatever. Not only does it reconcile that, he begins to actually lead us in the way we should go. Whoa, who knew, right? Jesus, when he came, he gave us these gifts to the church. He gave prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And he said, I'm going to continue to raise up my people to build my church, to remind them what is true, to help build up the saints. The church was always meant to come to the revelation of God's healing power and his freeing power through the cross, and then to be raised up, to become saints, to take that message forward, to carry it to the ends of the earth. So what do we fill that space with? Say you've confessed your wounds, and say you've now started to find healing in that journey. What does walking with Jesus look like? I'm sorry, we're fast tracking right now, but this is what we need to do. So this is it. So you've started to just like, oh wow, there, God was over here, now he's here, and you're like, oh, okay. So now what? Let's dig in. I would love to jump to John. It's the Last Supper. John, where are we? Okay. 14. It really begins. It's like really John 12. I'm not going to go through all that. But there's something that he says at the end of this meal. Jesus says what I call it, the great commencement speech of Jesus. It's the end and it's the beginning. And he's talking to his disciples while he breaks bread and they take the bread and the cup. And he's basically laying it down. He's saying, this is everything you're going to need to know to build my church and to follow me. And he knew that right after that supper, on the next day, he would be arrested and he would be sent. So this really, he's leaning in. Just imagine, right? They just can't even believe he rose from the dead. They're like, we don't leave us again. Are you kidding? Like, we're in forever. We will do whatever you want. We will help you. We will be your people. We will be. And he's like, actually, I am giving this to you. And I can imagine they're leaning in like if they were pens and paper, then I don't know. Like, who's someone getting this? This voice memo. We can't miss any of this. And thankfully, we have it right here. So this is what God, Jesus is telling him. I'm going to break it down into 5 points. 5 things that we need to know. We have to know it. And not only do we have to know it, we have to start to live it. We have to embody it. Receive it and understand it. So he says first to them in John 13:34, he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Ready? Love one another. It's like rocket science. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Oh, so we don't need social media to bring people to the church. We could actually just love each other really well. We could create an environment in this space that is so generous and so gracious and so full of love and joy that the world could stand outside those doors and be like, I could be a part of that. I could be a part of that. Look at how well they treat each other, how they lift each other up, how they bear one another's burdens, how they pay for each other's bills, how they walk through thick and thin. He says, this will prove that you are my disciples. The second thing, he says, one thing you're going to need to know, because a lot of people are going to try to change this and shift this. 2,000 years later, it is happening all the time right now. When you hear from someone, so you're telling me if this person's a really good person and they're doing a lot of wonderful things in the world, but they don't claim Christ, they don't have eternal life. I'm like, I'm not telling you anything. I didn't write this stuff. I'm don't shoot the messenger. So I remember being in Israel a couple times, and we just in 15, yes, I was there spring and fall, and we were having these conversations with Israel and Palestinian leaders and a lot of mothers who had lost their sons to the war. And it was all this reconciliation movement, and there was a lot of talk about peace. And I tell you what, Jesus' name was not mentioned once. And I was like, you cannot know peace without the Prince of Peace. Anything else is just our best attempt at a facade. And we will fail, because he says this, I am the way, in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one could come to the Father except through me. You heard it here. So if there's any confusion here, But you know, there's a lot of wonderful people out. Yes, I acknowledge that there are. But Jesus is the one that brought the gospel to the earth so that we could be reconciled to the Father. Jesus. No other name. So that's number two. It's a biggie. Number three. This is good for the church. It's challenging for some of us. I write about it in the chapter in here called Free to Ask. In John 14:12, he says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done. What? Mind blown. And even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes. Ask for anything in my name and I will do it. In my name, in accordance to my will. And that gets a little shady, because sometimes we're like, well, I asked and nothing, or I asked in silence, or I asked for what I thought I needed and it didn't come through. And so then we stop asking altogether, because we fear that that we don't want the rejection. And so we almost lose faith, because we're not comfortable with what he decides is according to his will and what we decide. And so lately, my prayers for asking have been less about what I want, but prayers for repentance. Because I believe that the same Spirit of God that conquered the grave lives in me, it's the same Spirit that also brings the gift of conviction of sin. And sometimes I think there's a little, is it my agenda or your agenda? I don't know. I do know that you are, the nature of you is healer. The nature of you is restorer. And so even though I'm not responsible for the healing, I am responsible for the asking. So as long as I have breath, I will do it. And I will come on behalf of my sisters all day long. And I don't care how many people are in line or how long it takes. If there's something that you feel like the Spirit's prompting me, like, press in. I want you to ask for more breakthrough in this particular area. I want you to know that someone here today will come around with you for that. It needs to be specific. It needs to be intentional. And you pray without ceasing. I think sometimes we just give God all these disclaimers and we're just not quite ready to just go, just have your way. I trust who you are. I trust that you know what you're doing and I'm willing to ask. I'm willing to make myself vulnerable. The fourth thing he says, if you love me, obey my commandments in John 14:16, and I'll ask the Father, he will give you an advocate who will never leave you. Number four is he promises us the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living God. He's the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. Key words right there in verse 17. The world cannot receive him because the world is not looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him in this room because he lives with you now and he will later be with you. This is huge. This is the comforter that walks with us at all times, that the life-giving Spirit will lead you into all truth. And you know how you know is when you hear something and you're like, that's something is off there. There's a check. There's a gut. Like if I'm really not listening, sometimes we look at the messenger and go, everything they must say must be true. Like, let me remind you that the messenger is a human being. The messenger is not the Spirit of the living God. The messenger is not Jesus. I'm talking about people that we listen to now in our day and age who hold leadership positions in the church. Ask the Spirit in you to reveal what is true. He will not return void on this. If you have a check or just something isn't settling, it feels like compromise, it feels off, it feels like it actually stands in opposition to where the word is saying and what it's going, then you need to trust that. You need to trust that and question that. The church has been filled with saints who've pushed against someone who would start to say something that was just so outside of the realm of what the gospel teaches. And they called them out. This is like an open forum. You have permission to ask the Spirit to lead you in all that is true. And when it is true, here's how you know. It always leads to hope in life. It always leads to hope and life. In a lot of choices and a lot of decisions and a lot of new theology does not lead to life. It leads to death. Satan would love nothing more than to kill off the seed in every way, shape, or form. Number five. I'm leaving you with a gift in verse 27. Peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. Don't be troubled and afraid. Remember what I told you. I'm going away, but I will come back to you again. These are promises of Jesus. He says, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. Don't let your heart be troubled. Love each other. I'm the only way. Ask for anything in my name. I'm leaving you with the advocate that will never leave you, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then I will give you peace of mind and heart, a peace the world cannot give. That's what sets you apart. That's where the journey begins. These promises are so foundational. And then he continues with John 15. He says, I'm the true grapevine and my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. He prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they'll produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by this message. And we're going to dig into this in this last session. Because of all these beautiful things Jesus has promised us and that he gave us before the ascension, really it does culminate in this abiding relationship. And that's what I want to talk about in our last time together. I'm just so grateful that God gives us all we need. Right? It's not a scavenger hunt. He really just lays it out. And I remember in January of, what year? 14. I had a bunch of Christian author books on my nightstand. People were sending me. I was like, there's so many. Where do I begin? And whatever. Jesus, I don't even have time to read all this. And I mean, they're all wonderful books, all truth messages. So nothing there. It was just more, I didn't have capacity. I didn't know where to begin. God said, start in Acts and learn how to rebuild my church. I want you to actually read my gospel alone. Only this. I want you to read my scriptures right now as if it's the only food that you are taking in. I want you to feast on my scripture, and I want the Spirit to bring it to life in you. And that's what happened. I mean, honestly, only in the last 3 to 4 years has transformation truly happened through him and his word alone. He's good for it. That's all I have to say is he's good for it. So many of you are thinking, oh, I'm not, I don't get up early. I'm not disciplined. A quiet time is such a drag, whatever, whatever. Why don't we do this? Why don't we ask God to say, if your word is the living bread, then show me how I can actually partake of it and feast in a way that nourishes my soul and gives me something to give away to somebody else. And so much, right? May it be a feast. And the abundance of that feast becomes a gift. That's what fruit is. It's when he starts to bear fruit through his word through you and you begin to feed those around you. So when a friend comes to you and they're like, I can't, you know, is Jesus really the only way? Well, let's talk about that. Or how does the Spirit intersect with our lives? Well, let's talk about that. Or how do you have the kind of peace that you have? Well, Jesus actually promised that. And so I trust him for it because he said it. So part of it's just reading the Bible as a child, taking it for what it says it is and saying, if this is true, then I'm going to ask for it. And I'm going to ask for all the ways that the Spirit will activate that and lift those words right off the page to where I am in my current moment. And you'll start in that book and you'll keep going and you'll realize that there's books in the New Testament. And as I know many of you have studied that really talk about how to be a disciple, how to equip the church, how to build the church, how to fend off, how to like literally engage in spiritual warfare. I mean, there's so much. We could go on and on and on, but how you resist the devil and he will flee. I mean, practical tools. Scripture says if you resist him, he turns around and runs when you do it in Jesus' name because he has to. He has to. So there's part of these things you start to learn because so many of you are going to be freed this weekend from whatever it is that you came from. And there's going to be a renewal of your heart and a revival and just an excitement to jump in. Well, guess what? The enemy is very aware of that. I'm just going to give you an inside tip. He's very aware of that. And so what he's going to do is target your back on Monday. And it's going to probably be the worst day you've had in a while. And he's like, see, did God really mean it wasn't true? Did he really mean it? Look at you. You still are who you always said you are. We know. And at that point, you say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You have no right or authority. You have no right or authority in my heart and in my life. That's where you say no more. I don't receive you. I don't listen to what you say. I rebuke you in Jesus' name by the blood of the cross and the power of the Lamb. Go. Your work here is done. Go. Go. And you know what? You're going to start to realize that you got some moxie. And you're going to start to just claim the authority that the Spirit has given you. I'm going to end with a story because I'm going long. So for a couple years, I started just, we were starting to plunge the depths. So I was praying with suicide survivors. I was praying with women just still in prostitution, just a lot of stuff. And I remember coming back from one particular conference where we were just going there and just staking, like literally, like Jude says, plucking people from the flames. That's what we're doing. That's what we're called to do. Like when you become free, you're free to set free. And your job is literally to call out sin and rebuke it in Jesus' name and like be a part of the saving grace that Jesus offers. So we're agents of freedom. That's our job. Okay? So it doesn't end here. It's awesome that you're free, but your job is to be free to help someone else. That's the whole point. You give it away. And so I was doing that, and I remember coming home on a Monday, and I had not struggled with depression or dark for several years. And I remember on a Monday, we had since moved to Nashville, and it was the worst day of my life. It was like the worst. I was having horrific thoughts. I was like literally tormented. I couldn't stop crying the whole day long. And I'm in the middle of like Franklin Road driving home from gymnastics called Let It Shine Gymnastics with Bible verses on the walls. Okay. Gives you a little sense of where I live right now. And, I remember driving in my minivan going down the road and I was like, save me. And I said, Jesus, you need to get in the middle of this right now. And it was just, I write about in Free to Be Weak. It was like a day that God, there was a testing. If Jesus was tempted for 40 days before he began his ministry, who do we think that we will not be tempted likewise? He is not going to back down. So what happened was, it was just as if I didn't even recognize myself. I literally had glimpses of death. Like the spirit of death was on me. There was a glimpse of just despair that had settled in. And my husband, of course, is out of town. You know, always is how this thing works. God's like, it's going to be just you and me, babe. And I remember waking up at 3 a.m. and my babies are upstairs asleep. And I got so loud. I was so angry. And I like walked around my house. I said, go! Get out of my house. You have no right in this place. You do not reign here. Your work is done. Go by the power of Jesus and the blood of the cross. Go. And I like just got going, and then I went from room to room, and I'm like shouting like a crazy person at 3 a.m. like, go, 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 turn around and run, go back to hell where you came from. Then I go upstairs and I'm laying hands on my kids. I didn't scream while I was laying hands because they were sleeping and I did not want to scare them with crazy mom. So, but I did. I laid hands on each of my kids while they slept and I said, I'm praying a covering over you. All of a sudden, you know, you are taking on the armor of God. It's not called the bathrobe of God. It's called the armor of God because you were made to fight. You were. And so as this life-giving spirit grows in you, you will see truth from a lie and you will call it out and you will send it away. Amen. So go for it. That's all I'm saying. And ask him to give you the boldness. Ask him to give you the faith. And this is coming from a girl in the fetal position in the closet in New York City 5 years ago. The great hilarity of all this is all my panic happened on planes. And then God's like, okay, now you're going to get on planes every week and talk about freedom. Okay. And my initial place of panic became a sanctuary in the sky. And every time I stepped foot on a plane, I would put earbuds of worship and I would read the word and I would cry and I would journal. And I was like, just in the zone for the next place wherever he sent me. And I think that's what life is about. I think our purpose and our plan for each of us is so important that it becomes so costly, right? That God is going to say, I'm going to put you in a scenario doing something that you could never possibly do apart from my power. Amen. So let's ask him to continue to show us what that is, to continue to pour us out and to raise us up. As a woman, like an army. I love the words in Amos. He goes, there's a famine in the land and it's not of bread and water. It's of hearing the words of the Lord. But over the hill comes an army. Good. And the Lord is at the helm. Good. And that army is us. Amen. All right.
Wow, wow, wow. That was amazing. Thank you, Rebecca. And you guys, if you know me, you know I love warrior women, and I love to call women to being warriors. I want to be Joan of Arc. I'll take someone's borrowed armor and get on an old used horse and do whatever I got to do. And so I feel kindred to that. Thank you so much. We're going to break for lunch now, but before we do, we're going to just share a video. As you know, I am the director of She Ministries, but I also run an organization called Reload Love. And we collect spent bullet casings, making them, recycling, upcycling them to beautiful brass charms to help children impacted by terror. And so I wanted to show you a video and then give you an opportunity.
They say the kingdom of heaven is like a field where when someone found treasure, they buried it.
Then sold all they had to buy that field.
I want to know where that field is.
My mother left with another man after my father was killed by terrorists. At school in Mosul, he taught us how to enter a crowd with bomb on our chest.
If it's true, when we do unto the least of these, we've done unto Jesus. Then who are the least of these?
How can I be sure I'm giving to them?
What do I have to give?
How do I know it will make a difference? I want to know my giving will outlive my possessions.
Our neighborhood was just recaptured by the Iraqi government. Someone found me hiding and carried me to a hospital.
Jesus said, "Let those children come to me." How can I give to those kids? Where are they now? I want to give beyond what I'm comfortable giving.
If Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," how can I give to those kids?
A woman came and prayed with me. She told me that God loves me and it's going to be okay now.
I want to give beyond what I'm comfortable giving. I want to give to the children that Jesus talked about.
I want to see those lives changed. Give to the children Jesus talked about.
I want to see lives change.
I want to know my giving will outlive my possessions.
I want to give
in the name of love.
Did you see that beautiful little girl on the last thing coming down that slide? I just got to meet her in May, and she was on a playground that we helped build. We transformed battlegrounds to playgrounds, and she was in Jordan. And the day we got there, I've been looking at that face forever, and she came out in the playground and just hugged me like a tree monkey. I mean, she did not let go. Finally, the teachers had to come and say, "Come on now, let go of her." And but it was so, so, so precious. And so now we're going to give you an opportunity to give to Reload Love. And if you want to pull out your phone, you can text to give. And I'm going to just tell you as a story as you get ready. We were in Iraq as well as Jordan, and we have our friends here who have been serving in Iraq from Free Burma Rangers, Karen and Sue and Saheli. They're here on the front row if you guys want to greet them. And we got to go to a city called Karakush. And what I want you to know about Iraq is pre-Saddam Hussein, there were 2 million Christians in Iraq. And I know we don't often think of the Middle East and think of Christians. We just think of jihad, jihad, jihad. And a lot of us, I've had people tell me, I don't know why you would even help those people. So I want to shift your brain a little bit. In Iraq, Jonah brought a great revival, if you read your Bible. he went to the Nineveh Plains, and there was an amazing revival because of a prophet named Jonah. And then also Nahum, the prophet, preached from the Nineveh Plains, and his tomb is there to this day. Pre-Saddam Hussein, there were 2 million Christians. After ISIS and the crisis that has been happening in Iraq, there are less than 200,000 Christians. That's why they went to the UN and had it proclaimed a genocide. A genocide means you're killing people so quickly, so rapidly, so many of them, it's like an endangered species. And so Christians are an endangered species in Iraq. We went to this village called Karakush. It was the largest Christian community in Iraq, about 70,000 people. And in Karakush, what happened is ISIS was coming, and ISIS fomented and had a particular hatred for Yazidis and Christians and Muslims who weren't Muslim enough, but especially Christians. And the Peshmerga could not hold down the city. It fell in a day. The people we met, the church bells were ringing, the nuns were running and gathering children, and the people had to take to the desert to escape for their lives. And they ended up like locusts landing in Erbil, living on meridians, parking lots, anywhere they could find a place to be squatters. And they're not home yet because ISIS pummeled that city. And they pummeled every cross, any sacred anything in that city. And a lot of the Christians had crosses on their homes. And if you drive down the streets now, it is post-apocalyptic. And you see crosses and bell towers. And you see ISIS flags painted on the side of their buildings. We saw one, and some Christian who had come back through town wrote, "Jesus is the light of the world," on top of an ISIS flag. This city, you'd think that people, now that ISIS is gone, could go home, right? But when you pummel a city into oblivion, that's a little difficult because they've left IEDs and a lot of the homes are booby-trapped. Not only that, you can't really go back when you don't have any of the niceties that a city or a municipality would provide for you. There's no electricity. There's no plumbing. There's no sewage. So how are our Christians, our brothers and sisters, who have been killed, some beheaded, some crucified, who have left Karakush, how will they get home? So we visited Karakush, and we came into St. John's Church. And at St. John's Church, it's a beautiful stone cathedral. There's no way you could burn that down, but ISIS created pitch out of some kind of flammable cocktail and spread it on the walls of this church until it charred the inside and left a stench. Then they took all the Bibles, the hymnals, the Christian books, and gathered them into the courtyard. That would be like going out into our courtyard, and created a bonfire. And when I was there, there were still burned, charred pieces of the Bible floating in the air, in the wind. At the end of the courtyard, maybe a little shorter than the sanctuary, they took the pulpit, the podium, any holy relics, the lampstands, mannequins, and they put them at the end of the courtyard for a shooting range. Now, for me, that's as close as you can get to the abomination of desolation, a house that is the house of God where you should be worshiping, and they are firing bullets in the house of God. And we'd met this nun named Diana, and Diana fled with the kids, and she's been taking care of them in Erbil. And so we were at this church, and we said, "Can we see Diana's bedroom?" So we walked through the courtyard to get to the residence, and in the residence, they had just ransacked. We had to step over photographs, iconology of Jesus, literally his face on the floor. We were told we couldn't go upstairs because there were still booby traps. And we came into this room, and everything was ransacked and thrown into the middle of the room, just piles of dusty rubble and melted things. And there was a priest in there. They speak Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke, Chaldean and Assyrians. They still speak Aramaic. And there was a priest in there and two nuns, and they're digging through the rubble with their hands. And you really kind of feel like you're walking into a, you know, like, "Oh my gosh, I shouldn't walk in on the middle of this." And so you want to back out of the room because you're so embarrassed to be there. And our translator, an incredible guy named Shocker, was going, "Brother, brother, we're here to help you. We're here to help you. And what can we do?" So we said, "Well, what are you looking for?" And the priest came up from the rubble, and in his hand, he was heralding a purple flannograph. And he said, we're looking for the flannel graft. And he'd pick up and he'd go, oh, here's Adam. Oh, here's David. And I said, why in all the rubble and all the horror of this church are you looking for a flannel graph? And he said, because we want to bring our children home and teach them about Jesus. Now, at this point, my interpreter says, brother, brother, we understand, because he wanted this man to know we're Christians, you're Christians, we understand. He goes, brother, brother, we understand. And I'll never forget, his face comes up from the flannel graph and he looks at us and he said, I don't think you do understand. And he said, we won't hate these people. We will not hate ISIS. We will pray that God will save them, that God will change their hearts. We will bring our children home and we will teach them forgiveness, because forgiveness is the future for our people. So, we have an opportunity to build a playground in Karakush to help welcome the orphans home. And we hope to go further besides playgrounds and build classrooms and safe spaces and things with them. But this is the first baby step to them. And so we want to give you this opportunity. And before I do, I'm going to read a scripture. Titus, the book of Titus, talks about good works, that it's all about good works. That as Christians, we're called to good works. If we get free, we help others get free. And so we use our lives to benefit others. And Titus ends his book in 3 verse 14. He says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. So he even puts a caveat on it. Not just good works like help each other, and we should. But we're helping kids who are caught in the crossfire of terrorism. These ones could die by a bullet or an IED. This is an urgent need. And so he says, tell them to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And Rebecca was just talking about our life is to be fruitful. And there are so many ways we can give fruit. We can give the fruit of our lips in praise. We can give the fruit of kindness. There are many ways to do it, but one way is to be able to give. So if you'd like to text to give, you can take out your phone and you can dial 505-333-4898. And then it's going to ask for a response, and you can put in any dollar amount you'd like. This money is really going to help the playground in Karakush. And if this is too complicated for you to make a phone call on your telephone to donate money, we have some boxes out by the Reload Love table. And so you're going to break for lunch now, which is an opportunity for you to go check out some merch. Jason's Deli has tables in front of Solomon's Porch. And you have a couple of choices of meat, and then there's veggie for some of you vegetarians. And then there's some shave ice in the amphitheater if you want to buy a shave ice. And we'll be back here at 1:15. So you have from now until 1:15. Oh, and Rebecca will be doing a book signing. And we have prezzies for you, but we'll do them when you come back for lunch so we make sure that you come on time.